We are in difficult passages, and we will resume our study with Genesis chapter 2 concerning the warning by God about physical death and spiritual death, primarily about spiritual death. We'll jump right in the passage. I assume people are still in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So in Genesis chapter 2, the second difficult passage, of course, deals with God's warning to mankind. And we see, of course, that we get more specificity about the creation of humans. And the first human that God created, of course, was a male, and his name was Adam. And the second human that he created was a female. Her name was Isha, which was later changed to Eve. But we do want to make one mention about Genesis chapter 1 in our discussion from the last hour, that it says that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, where it says that God made man in his image. Now, we know from other scripture, of course, that God does not have a body, an image, like humans. Now, Jesus Christ has a resurrection body because he's the unique person in the universe. But here, Jesus Christ had not come to the earth. He was not in the incarnation. He's still the second person of the Trinity. That would be an event that would take place in the future. So the image of God, of course, refers to, actually the Hebrew word is a shadow image, not the exact image of God. So when you look in the mirror, you can't say, well, this is the image of God. What it refers to, of course, is human volition primarily. God has sovereignty as one of his 10 attributes. You have sovereignty. And of course, we've seen many, many times that this is the issue, the great issue. The only other creature that we know that has sovereignty in the universe are angels. Angels have free will. Sovereignty means free will. You have volition. So the first creatures that God created with free will were angelic beings, and there are so many that they cannot be counted, the scripture tells us. You can look up the doctrine of angels. And when God created angels, they were all, of course, created perfect. God creates nothing that's imperfect. But we know that the angels, of course, under Satan, many of them turned against God and followed Satan. They love the darkness more than the light. So they used their volition in a negative way, and of course they were judged. We see that judgment is covered in Matthew chapter 25, where God pronounces the judgment, but Satan objects, and we're now in the appellate stage. So how long Satan's revolt lasted, we don't know. But the image of God refers to volition, sovereignty. And so you have free will. You make positive decisions, you make negative decisions, and you control your destiny. And that's what it means here. These are the creatures. Now, the birds and the animals, they don't have volition. We know the characteristics of the human soul. There's five of them. You have a mentality. Well, animals have a mentality, but the smartest animal that ever existed, we're still a million times smarter than that animal. And that's in terms of the mentality. We also have self-awareness. You realize that you are a unique being in this earth, in this world, in this universe. Animals have the higher advanced forms of animals have some degree of awareness, but nothing like a human. And the lower levels, of course, have no self-awareness whatsoever. And then we have emotion. Animals can feel pain, but they're wired. They operate on instincts. So humans have emotion, and emotion, of course, is a responder to the things in the mentality. Humans have a conscience. Animals do not have a conscience. That's one thing they do not have, is a guilty conscience or a conscience of right and wrong. They don't know right and wrong. They operate on instincts. So you might project on your animal your conscience, but you're projecting on the animal. They don't have it. When they're confronted with two conflicting instincts, they always follow the stronger instinct first. Not so with humans, because your conscience might bother you and you'll follow the weaker instinct, because we do share things with animals, obviously. The biological functions we share with many animals. Some of the frames, the body parts, the hearts, the lungs, animals have these things. And so we have them as two, that's how we function. But what makes man unique, of course, is the soul. And our soul has those five components. The crown jewel, of course, is volition. We started our discussion, it's sovereignty. Man has sovereignty, you make your own decisions. So God being God, which means he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. Never was a time when he wasn't all-knowing. He knew that if he created beings with free will, they're going to turn that free will against him. It's just a matter of time. And God, being absolutely perfect, can have nothing to do with imperfection. So he had to develop a plan to reconcile man when he has fallen, because he's used his free will in a negative way, with God who never falls. And he did that, of course, it's called the plan of God. And we study this doctrine in eternity past, way before the universe was created, way before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God knew when he created these things and brought them into being that angels would turn against him and that humans would turn against him. Therefore, he had to provide a way to redeem them. And, of course, this is the topic of Job, which is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, is Job, where Job talks about the fact that he needs a mediator between perfect God and imperfect man. I need a redeemer, because I can't do it myself. And so God developed a plan of salvation. But God's never caught short. He said, oh my golly, angels fell, you know, sinned against me. He knew it would happen. Same with humans. But he made provisions to save angels as well as to save humans. Now, the exact mechanics of how angels were offered the redemption solution is not recorded in the Bible. We get hints in Hebrews, a little bit of hint in Hebrew, but we don't know what it was, but we know it was a grace mechanism. We know what our redemption solution is, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ, that died on the cross for the sins of all humans, and therefore he saves the soul, not the body, which is a biological shell for your soul. So in the image of God, that could be a sub-problem verse, not really a problem, because the word Hebrew word basically is shadow image. It's not an exact image of God, but it's a shadow image. It refers to our sovereignty, man's free will. And so when God created, of course, humans, we had already had, of course, we've already studied the difficult passage of the creation of the world and the freezing of the world and the restoration of life on the world, the so-called general outline of the 6 days of restoration of life on the earth. And it is a very, very vague general outline. That's all we can say about it. And we have a creation story that goes with it. And then, of course, we have more details in chapter 2. So God creates man. Man is perfect. The first man is Adam. And he's put in a perfect environment, a super perfect environment called the Garden of Eden, which has parameters around it. And of course, in that garden, he provides everything that Adam needs, except for a mate. And so Adam is going around. Adam's a super genius in his IQ. His body is a super body. It's a biological body, but it's a super body. And of course, his relationship with God is based on, it's a conditional relationship. As long as he doesn't sin, like the angels did, he can have this fellowship relationship with God. And of course, the God that he interacted with was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would come in the cool of the evening to teach Bible class and provide information to Adam and then later on to his wife. And so he had this relationship with God. He also had all these animals around, and he gave names to him. He did all sorts of wonderful things. Doesn't say how long he was in this state, but it does say in verse 18 that there came a time. Well, first of all, let's look at the warning. Verse 15, then God took the man and put him into the garden, this is Genesis 2:15, of Eden, to cultivate it and keep it. Verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying you will die, is what it literally says. And the Hebrew word for death here is muth, M-U-T-H. So muth is repeated twice. It literally says, the day that you eat from it, the word surely is muth, and the word die is muth. Muth, muth, which literally should be translated, dying, you will die. But see, they don't understand that. So they just put, you will surely die. So what they do is they take, when they see the Hebrew word repeated twice, these translators said, well, it means to put emphasis on his physical death. So therefore, the first muth we're just going to translate as surely. And then the second muth we'll just translate for death, which means die. So they've said, you will surely die. But literally it says, dying, you will die, is literally what it says. Dying, you will die. So we've got two deaths that are going to occur if you eat from this one tree. Now God, of course, gave him dominion over everything except for this tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we have that in your Bible doctrine book, the doctrine of good and evil. And this is good and evil, of course. Evil is a two-sided coin. And in this case, the sin that you would create will open the door to the good. So evil has one side of the coin is sin, and the other side of the coin is human good. Not divine good, but human good. And this is the great deception, of course, is that you can gain the approbation of God by human good. And it is evil to the core. That's not how you gain the approbation of God through human good. God's only interested in divine good. So this tree, of course, deals with the fact that he will know, he will have knowledge of human good. Right now, human good is meaningless. Human good, Christ did not die on the cross for your human good that you crank out, that I crank out. Not at all. What did he die on the cross for? Sins. Humans produce sin, and they also produce human good. Both of them, in large quantities. So the sin issue is dealt with because human good, of course, is what you do. But if you're in a state of perfection, how can you do anything that's bad? You can't. So whatever good things you do is not evil. It's just what you do. But if you're not in a state of perfection and fellowship with God, then things that you do can be evil, and that would be human good. So Adam cannot commit human good at this time. He could commit sin, but he couldn't do human good, because whatever he did is divine good, because he's in a state of perfection. The only way he can start committing human good is in a state of sin. And you can't sin unless you go against God. So God set up a test for him. And this test, was set before Adam to test his free will. Will you stay with God or will you not stay with God? Now, of course, I don't care who's in the garden, and we studied this before. You could say, well, I would never turn against God. Yes, you would. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time, because you're human and you have a free will. Now, you might be able to hold out for 15,000 years or 5,000 years or 2 days. who knows? And so God is perfectly fair because of that factor to condemn all humans at birth. Because when he condemns you at birth, he imputes Adam's original sin to your old sin nature. You're behind the eight ball. You say, well, that's not fair. Why should I start out behind the eight ball when Adam started out and Eve in a state of perfection? Why can't I start out with a state of perfection? Because you'd sin. So let's just get rid of the nonsense and nail you right now when you come out. Because the issue is never sin. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? So God in his genius condemns all mankind, which means all mankind is savable. We already went through this routine with our grandparents, Adam and Eve. And so this is the one test. And of course, we know testing in the Bible, we have testing for growth. When we get testing, it's so we can grow, to learn the mind of God, right? That's how you have testing for growth. You have testing for punishment. The testing for punishment when you sin is to focus on God. Divine discipline makes you hopefully focus on God. Although remember, some humans have free will. They get divine discipline, they don't focus on God. They have to go the other way and die the sin unto death if you're a believer. But the purpose of testing for punishment, it's called divine discipline, is for you to focus on God. And of course, the testing for growth is to learn the mind of God. You get a little trouble, and it makes you grow. And that's how you learn the mind of God. You say, well, I got this problem, I'm going to rely on God, and I'm growing. And then you have testing for blessing, suffering for blessing. That's to honor God. That's in time. You honor God when you pass suffering for blessing in time. And then, of course, you have the rewards in eternity, and that's to glorify God. You glorify God when you receive your rewards in eternity. And we saw how you accumulate rewards through the 8 R's. We use that as a teaching tool. And through staying in fellowship and learning the mind of Christ. So what do we learn from that? Well, we thank God for his doctrine, which means we learn the mind of Christ. We thank God for his grace, because his grace is always sufficient. And we thank God for his Son, for he is our salvation. Now, Adam at this time doesn't need salvation. He's perfect. He has a relationship with Jesus because God's perfect, he's perfect. God created him perfect. There's only one way Adam can sin, and that is to eat from that tree. There's no other way he can sin, because God has set up these parameters. He's in a state of perfection. Now, of course, before Adam sins, what occurs before he sins? Well, actually, he sins before he bites that fruit, because in his brain, is where the sin pops first. That's where Satan's sin started, right? In him was found this arrogance. Then he acted on it. So we studied this before, of course, in John. 1 John, it says that if you're in fellowship with God, you cannot sin. Okay. Well, that's true because, you know, with 1 John, it was another difficult passage coming up in the future, but it says, John says, if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. The truth's not in us. And later on he says, if you're in fellowship, you can't sin. You can't sin. Well, how can you have both of these things together? Well, that's simply because of the mechanics involved. When you're tempted, it's not a sin to be tempted. But when you give in to the temptation, it occurs first in your volition. At the second you give in to that temptation, you're out. Then the sin follows. Eat the fruit, you know, shoot the bullet, kill the person, gossip about somebody, whatever it is. The sin will follow immediately, whether it's a sin of the tongue, a mental attitude sin, or a sin dealing with an overt act. So this is not to be taken, we understand the concept, but generally speaking, yeah, the day you eat it, dying you will die, it says. In the day that you eat from it, dying you will die. Well, it wasn't the day, it was the instant. The instant, he was out. He was spiritually dead, because that's what this word means, muth. Because you have spiritual death and you have physical death. And the doctrine of death is in your book. There are many types of death that the Bible identifies, but for our purposes, the key one is spiritual death. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Spiritual death is the penalty of sin. What is spiritual death? You want to go one layer deeper into the concept, you can say, well, okay, spiritual death is the penalty of sin. What is spiritual death? Separation from your Creator is spiritual death. And when you're in the lake of fire, not you because you're believers, but they are separated from their Creator for all eternity in the lake of fire. Spiritual death. They're separated. And so dying, you will die. Now, we know later on, we're not going to read all these scriptures, but, we skip down to verse 21 where he created the woman. Verse 18, he says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Lord is singular, God is plural. It's Jesus Christ. And they're all the members of the Trinity are agreeing. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And of course, suitable for him means God has assigned a spouse to each believer, with exceptions. Paul never had a spouse. So there are a few exceptions to the general rule. It is someone that's suitable to you. They match up to to what you need. Now, what you think you want is not necessarily what you need. Because you can think, I want this, and God says, no, this is really the type of person you're going to have because this is what you need. It's suitable to you. And that goes for the male, it goes for the female. So he matched them up, and they were compatible, and God, of course, is the perfect matchmaker. I met my wife on a blind date, and all the other blind dates I had before that were horrible by the matchmakers. Absolutely atrocious. It was like, wow. But, you know, God controls history, and so that came to be. So we have the female created, and she, of course, has free will as well. And she's called Isha in verse 23, which is the woman. Her name was not Eve at this time. Eve means mother of all living. But that wasn't her initial name. Her initial name was just woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man. And then it says, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, of course, this is a concept that's stuck in with the Hebrews. Remember, the Hebrews go A, B, now they're going up to H, because there are no fathers and mothers at this time. There's Adam and there's Eve. But you got to keep up with the Hebrew thought. They're interjecting some concepts into the narrative, which they quite often do. So when you try to read things literally, even in the 6 days, you say, whoa, they're sticking in stuff that didn't occur now, it occurred in the future, the way things would be. But that's how they write.
What was the significance of the rib?
It means that they're the flesh of the flesh. In other words, they're compatible to you. This is something that's compatible and lined up for you, because part of your portfolio of invisible assets for the believer is he has designed a particular person for you, and vice versa, as we saw with King Solomon. He designed a perfect match for him, the Shunammite woman, but he never got her. He was allowed to see her, and when he saw her, he said, that's the one, but he never got her because he had destroyed his capacity. And so God knew, knowing that, that Solomon would screw things up, assigned her to another person. She had a change of duty, as we say in the military. But the initial plan was that you could have had her. And he didn't have to wait till eternity to see what he could have had. God showed it to him when he was alive. Because as we've read even in Nehemiah, this is what screwed up Nehemiah. He had all these women he ran after. He did it to himself. Never got her. So for you, if you're one of those in the general principle that God's going to allow you to have a spouse, it'll be someone that he has lined up for you to match whatever you have. And God is perfect. He knows exactly what you need, which may not be what you want. So you might say, well, I want someone that looks this, that, and the other way. And you might get someone that don't look that way. But in time, you will see that that is the right person that God has designed for you. So it's a metaphor, because God didn't need to take it out of his rib, or out of his flesh, rather. But this is what the concept means. That's a doctrine of marriage in your handout as well. And so they're both naked, and they were not ashamed. Of course, they're perfect in every way, and they're not ashamed of being naked. They're not ashamed of anything. They're having a great time in the Garden of Eden. And of course, in chapter 3, we have the concept where Satan was very interested in Adam and Eve. Why? He's not interested in any of the other animals, because this is the first creature he's seen in maybe 1.5 billion years that has free will. He's seen a lot of animals come and go. He's seen the fall. He's seen the creation of the earth. He's seen the destruction of the earth. He's seen the angelic conflict. He's seen a lot of animals get gobbled up and frozen up and whatever it up, grind up into a mixmaster. And then he sees something he's never seen before. An animal with free will. A human. We call it a human. And they have what he has, what angels have, volition. So, of course, he's in the angelic conflict. He's in the appellate stage of the trial already. You remember, God says, I'm going to give you a chance. And so, as part of the angelic conflict, God created humans to demonstrate to Satan, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And, of course, the second reason we're told in the scripture, the reason that God created humans, is he wished to bring many sons into glory. His sovereignty. He wanted in his grace to create a being, you, with free will, to show you the blessings that he has for you in all eternity. And it's just he wanted to do it. So he did it. But the first reason, of course, is to resolve the angelic conflict, to demonstrate to Satan that I don't send any creature, free will creature, to hell. You send yourself there. So Satan, of course, when he saw Adam and Eve, his first thought was, I'm going to get them on my side. I will get them to sin. And therefore, it will prove my point in the angelic conflict. That's just his arrogance. It's the first thing he wanted to do. So he started to work on the woman first. Why the woman? Well, the man is the authority over the woman in marriage. And they are married. God created the male and female to be joined together as one flesh in this concept we call marriage, which is one of the divine institutions. So if Satan works on Adam and Adam orders the woman to do something, well, you don't really have a true system here where she has a dilemma. Do I follow the command of my husband or follow the command of God? So that's taken off the table. And so he worked on the woman first. She's a genius in her IQ. She's perfectly formed in every way. And so he did the same thing to her that caused him to fall. And he's very crafty. And it says right in the very beginning, he's crafty. He took the form of a serpent. Remember, Satan can indwell certain creatures. Now, whatever this serpent was, it wasn't a critter that crawled on the ground. It was a critter, maybe it looked like a little cuddly teddy bear, I don't know. But they call it the serpent. But it didn't travel on its scuds. It was not the thing that we see today as a serpent. And except with few exceptions, most people are repelled by serpents, by snakes. I kill them all if I see them in the yard. I don't say, oh, is that a good snake or a bad snake? You're a dead snake. I just don't really care. But some people, they have this snake and that snake, and there's a black snake and this snake. dude, if I see you, you are dead. So that's just the way it goes. Why? It's just kind of, you know, wired into the DNA. Snake, dead. Like scorpion, dead. Or whatever it is, it's just, it's going to die. So this particular creature, though, did not look like the serpent. At the time, whatever it was, it might have looked like a cuddly little panda bear. I'm sure it was very attractive and pleasing to the eye. And so it says, more than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden, with a question mark. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die, muth. Now, she is misquoting scripture, as we noted before. If you go back to chapter 2, he never said you can't touch it. You can play foosball with the fruit. You can touch it all you want. You can pick it, you can kick it, you can, you know, look at it, you can pet it. Where did God say you may not touch it? See, it doesn't say that at all. It just says you can't eat it. So she is not accurately teaching or repeating the Bible doctrine. She hasn't retained it. Maybe she was using her intelligence to think about something else in Bible class. She heard what she was to hear, and this is an occupational hazard for people that speak. People hear what they want to hear. I didn't say that. You hear what you want to hear. Now, sometimes, of course, all speakers screw up. It's just a matter of time. Well, you put your foot in your mouth. This happens. It's an occupational hazard. When you speak a lot, you're going to make some missteps along the way. But here, she is twisting the word. She's twisting the word. So Satan, we don't have the full conversations that are going on here. They may have gone on for a very long time between this pet and the woman. Now, no other animal speaks. And you could say, well, when the animal starts speaking, then she should have immediately called over her husband and said, this is very bizarre. This animal is speaking. What the heck's going on here? Let's ask Jesus when he comes to teach our Bible class, what's up with this thing? But she didn't. She apparently kept the little pet to herself and didn't tell anybody about it. But she's got somebody to talk to now besides Adam. She's got this pet. And she likes to talk to the pet because the pet is obviously stimulating her intellect. He's flattering her. And he's also going to stimulate something else inside of her volition to turn against God. And then the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So somebody's lying. Either the serpent is lying or God is lying. They can't both be right. The darkness and the light. She's got a clear choice here because God has said this and the serpent says this. And then he gives the explanation why. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, this is totally a perversion of what it's all about. You're not going to be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't need to know human good. But of course, they would know human good and be engaged in evil. That's very true, because they will spiritually die when they eat that fruit, which means they're out. And then they will, of course, have other consequences, which is the second muth, dying you will die. They will die physical death at some point in the future, hundreds of years down the road, because remember, their bodies are created. They're the prototype. They're the first. We're copies of copies of copies of copies through the DNA chain. We've had a lot of mutations along the way. And a lot of disease and other evils have popped up through the system. But in the beginning, man, they had perfect everything. Nobody in this room has perfect everything. Please don't tell me your ailments. But everybody's got something. Every human on this planet has something wrong with their physical body. Whatever it is, the back, the toe, you know, this is that, or whatever. And as you get older, they tend to multiply because of the workings of the old sin nature. But their bodies were absolutely perfect. Even when they died spiritual death, they still had that perfect structure. But now it's infected with the old sin nature. So now death starts to work on them, physical death, because of the spiritual death. And so he's lying to this woman. Remember, Satan is called the liar. He was a liar from the beginning. This is a lie. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she's got three things here that she's looking at. It's good for food. Does she really need it? No. It's like you go into the chocolate store. Do you really need those bonbons? Yes, it's good for food, but, you know, you've got Chick-fil-A or other stuff you can eat. You don't need it. You're not going to starve to death. I'm sure it was good for food. A test is not going to be a test unless it's a test. What might test you means nothing to me. And what test that might come to me might mean nothing to you. You say, well, why'd you flunk that test? That didn't bother me at all. I can say the same thing to you, because God knows each of us are unique and individual. He knows where to hit us where it hurts most. He knows where to put that test where it will hit you. And he's designed these tests to do so. Remember, the testing is for, if it's for divine discipline, it's for you to focus on God. If it's for suffering for blessing, it's for your growth, that you're going to learn the mind of God. And, of course, ultimately, it's for blessing, to honor God, and for rewards to glorify God. So testing always has a purpose. But, you know, for example, Solomon's test, we'll use his as an illustration. His test is what he wanted most in life was really that rib. He wanted his Eve, or Isha, the woman. That's what he really wanted. And he never got it. He never got it. He sought it with all his money, all his power, had 700 wives, but none of them were a wife. 300 concubines, of course, those weren't wives either, but none of them. She says, good for food, delight to the eyes. Okay, so this is, you know, this is getting her. It's very delightful to look at. And it was desirable to make one wise. She didn't like the chain of command. For whatever reason, she didn't like to be the low person on the totem pole. But she's not the low person on the totem pole. She's in a corporate unit called marriage. And Adam, of course, takes care of her before he takes care of himself. But Satan got her arrogance thing working in her volition. She didn't have an old sin nature, but she could think, and she's thinking the wrong thoughts. She's tempted. She hasn't sinned yet, but she's tempted. She's tempted. But right now, as we know, with the comma there, she took from its tree fruit and ate. Well, she sinned right at the end of these three sentences. Good for food, life to look at, make me wise, boom, you're out, dude. That's when she had created that mental attitude sin. Then she took the fruit and ate it. And I'm sure when she handled the fruit and didn't drop over dead, she said, well, I guess it's, you know, she created her own premise that I can't touch it. God never said you couldn't touch it. And therefore, when she didn't die, she deluded herself to thinking that I can go ahead and eat it too. And she ate it, and of course at that point she was spiritually dead. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So obviously when she ate it, he wasn't there, but she probably called him over and had him eat it. Now, he wasn't deceived. The Bible indicates this. Adam was not deceived. He made a choice between the woman in the garden, the woman outside of the garden. She's physically still in the garden, but she's outside. She's no longer in fellowship with God. She's out. She sinned. And she's in a state of spiritual death. And so he took it. He wasn't deceived at all. He made a free will choice about what was more important to him. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So the first thing that they did, of course, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did human good. That's the first thing they did is human good. Remember in verse 25, chapter 2, it says they're naked and not ashamed. Not at all. Their bodies were perfect. But, of course, they're different. It's not an anatomy course, but female's body is different than a male body. But they didn't have any problem with that at all. Now, all of a sudden, they got a problem with it. Because it's no good for us to be different. We must be equal. And I'm sure that's the first thing they did is an act of human good. Equality. And, of course, the great lie is if we are right with our fellow man, equality, we'll be right with God. And that's a lie. That's an absolute lie. So the first thing they did is an act of human good. They did the sin, and then they did an act of human good, which is to make a covering for themselves out of these leaves. I don't know if it's a different type of fig tree back then, but they had these skills, and they made some to cover up their obvious differences, which is their genitalia. They covered that up, and therefore we look more equal, more or less. And then verse 8, what do they do with their human good? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Lord God, this is Jesus Christ. So apparently he came and taught Bible class in the cool of the day. So they had a temperature variation, and variations are good. Get bored with the same thing all the time. And so he came to do the Bible class, and the man, the woman, and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Did they show God their fig leaves? No, because imperfection cannot stand in the presence of perfection. They immediately hid themselves. They'd never done that before, because they knew that they were out of fellowship, and you cannot stand in the presence of perfection. They're in the darkness, and the light comes, and they hide. They hide. And in verse 9, then the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? The Hebrew literally says, why are you where you are? God doesn't need to wonder where they are. He knew where they were a trillion years ago. Why are you where you are? And this is the beginning of the trial. And they said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? He already knew they did. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Typical old sin nature, human arrogance. It's your fault, God. The woman you gave me caused me to do it, so it's her fault and your fault. No responsibility at all. No responsibility at all. Not his fault, it's your fault. And God, of course, the pronouncement, of course, is guilty. And then he said to the woman, secondly, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Was she right? Yeah, she was right. The serpent was the one that fed her all the false doctrine, the false information. She was deceived. But notice the sentence is the same, guilty, guilty. So the same with our criminal justice system. Whatever your excuse is, guilty. That's the way it goes. You're guilty. Doesn't matter if you're deceived or not. Did you do it? Is the question that God wanted to know. Did you want to do it and did you do it? So if you wanted to do it and that answer is yes and you did it, you're guilty. So that knocks out a lot of it. Our criminal justice system today is degenerate because they coddle criminals. They don't ask those two questions. Did you want to do it and did you do it? Is the only two questions we need to ask. But see, we have these other things like, well, they had temporary insanity. Yeah, whatever. It's a man-made bunch of nonsense. If you wanted to do it and you did it, you are guilty. I don't care that you had a mental defect or whatever. It doesn't really matter. Or that you were deceived and somebody tricked you. Oh, well. So God gave them both a fair trial, and they were both found guilty. And he pronounced the sentence on them, of course, which goes on and on and on. Okay, so we learn, of course, from this particular concept that there was two deaths here because Adam and Eve lived a very long time after this. God, of course, kicked them out of the garden. And in verse 24, he put an angel there to keep them from going back in. And now, of course, you cannot go back into a state of fellowship with God if you are in a state out of fellowship with God without the work of Jesus Christ. So there's no way they could get back into this system. And that's more or less a metaphor. There's no Garden of Eden that you can go out in North Africa somewhere and find it. It's not going to happen. So whatever it is, it's not accessible anymore. And Adam and Eve, of course, spent the rest of their lives outside of this Garden of Eden. But of course, they were given the redemption solution, which is in chapter 3, which we'll do that and close out. Because God, of course, knowing that they would fall, he also made provisions to save them. You don't need to be saved if you're in a state of perfection. Now they need to be saved because they're in a state of spiritual death. And God can only condemn sin. And now God can't die for sin. He can only judge sin. So God developed the plan, of course, where a human would pay the price for all the sins of mankind, not just Adam and Eve. So in verse 15, he curses the serpent. And of course, the serpent, of course, is a symbol for sin and evil. And then verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Who is the seed of Satan? All unbelievers. The seed of Satan is all unbelievers. That's his seed. And who is her seed? Her seed is going to be believers. The seed of the woman is going to be believers, but in this case specifically, it's going to be Jesus Christ is her seed in the singular. Because we're in union with Christ, we also... we didn't, you know, we, again, the Eucharist, we drink from the cup and we're in union with Christ, but we didn't die on the cross for the sins of the world. Only he did that. So your seed is Satan's progeny, and her seed, specifically, is Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And so there's complete enmity. There's nothing in common between light and darkness. Satan's seed is darkness. God's seed is the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ. He, this is the seed of the woman, this is the first title for Jesus Christ in the Bible. And notice that this salvation message was given to Adam and Eve, but it's also here given to Satan. It's a promise to Satan of what's going to occur. He shall bruise you on the head. And he, of course, is Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, when you put your foot on someone's head, you crush their head. They're totally vanquished. And this is a custom in the ancient world. The Romans were big on it. All ancient people were big on it. When you conquered a king and won military victory, you'd bring in the king. They would bow down before you, and you'd put your foot on their head or their neck, which means total, complete victory. You're gone. In this case, it says, he shall bruise you on the head. The bruise, he's going to crush your head. And Jesus Christ, of course, has power over death. He's destroyed death. So death no longer has power over mankind anymore. And so he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, snakes, of course, strike the heel because they can't really get up on their feet. And when most people are bit by a snake, poisonous snake, they get you in the foot. And they didn't have nice footwear. A lot of people are barefoot or sandals, and then you're pretty much toast when you get bit. So the biting, of course, refers to death, because when the viper bites you, it's going to kill you. And so the him here is Jesus Christ. And what's the venom that went into Jesus Christ? The sins of the world. All the sins of the world. Spiritual death. He suffered spiritual death on our behalf. Remember, Adam and Eve suffered spiritual death by their decision. Jesus Christ, therefore, took spiritual death upon himself to save us. And not just Adam's sin, but every human that ever lived. Trillions of sins. The venom was sin. And so he died on the cross for the sins of the world. Again, as we mentioned, he didn't die for the human good. But don't worry. Believers don't go to hell for sin. And the human good of the, unbelievers don't go to hell for their sin. They go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. But the believer's human good will all be destroyed. None of that will be allowed into the new heavens and new earth. Not going to happen. It'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be burned up in a bonfire, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. All human good for all believers will be destroyed. So human good is taken care of at that time when we get our resurrection bodies, and then you have the new heavens and new earth. There's no human good allowed in there. Sin is already off the table. So Jesus Christ took the venom of spiritual death, which we should have had, and he took it on, it was put into him, and he died. When that serpent bites you in the heel, you're going to die. And this serpent, of course, is a serpent of spiritual death, and he suffered spiritual death on the cross for 3 hours. And when you get bit by a snake, it's a good analogy, because you don't die immediately. We do have what's called the two-step viper. It's kind of a joke. You take two steps and you die. Which I experienced that in Thailand. We used to watch out for the two-step viper. They hang up in trees, and if they come down and get you, you take a few steps. It works pretty quick. But it takes a little time. Most times you're going to die a very painful death. You get bit by a rattlesnake here, you're not going to immediately die. You might go into shock. But it's going to take a little while before you die if you don't get to the hospital and they get you the venom treatment or whatever it is, the cobra or whatever it is. So when the snake bit him, of course, it took some time for him to bear the sins of the world, 3 hours in human time, 3 hours. And he was suffering spiritual death. And then, of course, then he died physically. He died physically after he died spiritual death on the cross. And so we have this same concept here in the prediction. And so that's what we have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is the first prophecy of how you will be saved. Now, Adam and Eve accepted this, as we know. Adam and Eve accepted it. And God, of course, in verse 20, it says, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So he changed her name. But then there's 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he has taken. And he drove him out to the east, et cetera, et cetera. And he set the cherub up there. So the first, last couple of points here, when God made these animal skins, he had to kill the animal to get the skin. So he took off the fig leaves and he clothed them with the skin of an animal. This is the first animal that Adam and Eve had ever seen killed. They didn't eat animal flesh in the Garden of Eden. So somebody had to kill the animal. The animal, of course, has always been a representative analogy for what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. Animal doesn't deserve to die. It's usually an animal that's, well, it's always an animal that's not harmful to mankind. You don't take a rattlesnake and sacrifice him on the altar. You take an animal that's harmless, a lamb, or a turtle dove, or a goat, or a heifer. And these animals had to be without spot, without blemish, which indicated Jesus Christ would be perfect. The animal dies a horrible death. Jesus died a horrible death. And of course, that's a teaching tool. So obviously God gave Adam and Eve the teaching lesson. And he clothed them with these skins. And these skins, of course, were perfectly tailored to clothe them. So he took off the human good, he put on divine good. Now, so Adam and Eve went from a trichotomous being, because they had a human spirit, human soul, and a physical body when they were created. When they sinned, they lost their human spirit. You need the human spirit to have fellowship with God. So they're a dichotomous being. You're born a dichotomous being with a soul and a spirit, soul and a body only. When you believe in Christ, you're born again, you receive a human spirit as part of the 40 things that occur. So you went from dichotomous to trichotomous. They went from trichotomous to dichotomous back to trichotomous. They got their human spirit back, but now they have the old sin nature. And of course, now they're facing physical death. Now they're out in this thing called the world. So they know good and evil. Yeah, they now know what good and evil is. God always knows what good and evil is. It's not acceptable to him. He knows what it is. He knows what sin is. Now humans know about human good and the evil of human good. And of course, the idea about eating the tree, and it says where and live forever. Well, this concept, of course, speaks to the progeny of Adam and Eve. There's only one way you can get to that tree of life and live forever, and that is to accept the redemption solution that's been offered by God. And so that's what, basically, you cannot have a relationship with God eating from this tree until you're saved. And of course, when a human accepts the redemption solution, then they are saved. If they don't accept the human solution, then they're not saved. And they cannot eat from this tree, ever. And so this is language of accommodation so we can understand that in order to have a relationship with God, you've got to be as good as God. And how do you become as good as God? Well, you can't do it by human works. You can do it by believing in the work of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. That's how you become as good as God, because you receive his righteousness at the second you believe, Genesis 15:6. And therefore, you're in. You have his righteousness, and you're in forever. And of course, you're still alive in this body on this earth, but that will be temporary, and soon you'll be off the earth, either through the rapture or physical death. And then we've studied those concepts before, what occurs in eternity. You'll be in eternity, and if you're a mature believer, you'll have fantastic rewards, including eating from this tree and eating from different trees. We studied these concepts before. You'll have other rewards beyond what we can even explain what these things are. But at this time, you cannot put the horse behind the cart. You cannot partake of God's essence unless you're a believer. And therefore, this is speaking not to Adam and Eve per se, because they're already believers now, but they're going to have a lot of kids. They're going to have a lot of progeny along the way, and you are part of that progeny along the way. So if you want to eat from the tree, you've got to be a believer. And there's no way you can get to that tree. There's no way you can get eternal life, because basically the tree is eternal life with God. How are you going to get there? Well, you know, the Bible here is speaking in language of accommodation. I got a big angel there with a big sword. You ain't getting to the tree unless you get to it through my way. And my way is the redemption solution. There's only one way to be saved. All religions do not save you. Only one, quote-unquote, religion will save you, and that is the grace mechanics of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. Our grandparents took it. They were smart. They took it pretty quick, apparently. And they look forward to the event. We look back on the event. And so when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, of course, wrote the first five books of the Torah, God provided him, the Holy Spirit provided him this information that he wrote down. And he allowed him to use his own language and to put these things in here. So we don't have the entire dialogue. We don't have the entire time frame. But we do learn very important things, that the spiritual death is the problem. Spiritual life is the solution that God offers, because we're all born spiritually dead. We become spiritually alive, and we use that language called born again. And that's the spiritual birth. You receive God's human, you receive a human spirit from God. You receive the other 39 things the second that you receive salvation. With our head bowed or eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.